The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
I want you to turn to Psalm 84. Are you already there? And we're looking at a psalm today that I thought that our discussion about the tabernacle was all done, but it's not. We have a little bit more. I guess there will always be something more to talk about the tabernacle. But today especially, there's an interesting thing going on here, and I'm anxious to show it to you. But first, rather than read the text of the psalm, I want you to read the little bit at the top there. You probably have a little caption that says, "For the director of music, according to Gittith, you see that? And that's probably a musical term we just don't know. So when you open up sheet music, it'll tell you what key it's in or how fast or what occasion to use it. Scholars think that's probably what that means. But you'll see that there's something also there about the sons of Korah. Do you see that? Well, today's psalm is going to make so much more sense to you after we do a little looking at who these people are. Some of you may already know something about the sons of Korah, but the psalm really comes alive after you learn a little bit more and think about how they must have felt when they're composing these things. A minute ago, I was praying about having deep remembrance and expressing a deep longing and having deep vision into the word. And I think that's exactly what's going on in the text today, especially from the perspective of the sons of Korah. But I'd like to read the psalm just straight through, just so we can hear the psalm. And then we're going to go back, dig in a little bit into the Old Testament to learn more about these sons of Korah. Korah, by the way, means little bald-headed person. So there's nothing particularly holy about the name Korah. So that's not where we're headed, but their story is really interesting. All right, here's the psalm. "How lovely is your dwelling place." Some translations say, "How beloved is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young, a place near your altar, O Lord Almighty, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Selah." That term, by the way, nobody knows what it means. Some people have speculated that it also is a musical term. It might mean something like jam, open praise. Jazz musicians would call that improvise. We just don't know. It also might mean do something in procession. It might have a liturgical movement, just not sure. "Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage as they pass through the valley of Baca." That's also the valley of willows. It can be translated. "And make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools," or it could also be blessings. "They," that is to say, the pilgrims, "go from strength to strength, till each appears before God in Zion. Hear my prayer, O Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, O God of Jacob, Selah. Look upon our shield, O God. Look with favor on your anointed one. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. O Lord Almighty, blessed is the man who trusts in you." There's lots in that psalm that you've probably heard before. Better is one day in your courts. Better is one day in your house. You've heard that one before. You've probably also heard how lovely is your dwelling place. Those of you who have sung the Brahms Requiem know there's a lovely setting of that, that Brahms, my soul and body crieth out, yea, for the living God. It's a beautiful piece of music. If you don't know it, you should. But there's some background to this that's going to absolutely knock your socks off. And I want you to turn. Can we say that? Is that crude? I guess. Would you please turn to Numbers? It's going to knock your incense sensors off. Turn to Numbers 16, would you? And here's the story. Oh, it's a dramatic story. The children of Israel are in the desert, and all of the Levites have their assignments. Now, let me remind you a couple of things. All priests are Levites. They're from that tribe. But not all Levites are priests, right? So sometimes you are a Levite and you have duties in the tabernacle and then later the temple that aren't priestly. For example, Ben taught us that Levites were responsible for carrying stuff. Some Levites had the, I guess, comparative luxury of carrying parts of the tabernacle and loading it up into a donkey cart. When Jay Dudley was in charge of the tabernacle transport team, we called it the TTT, he got a rental. Was it an ox cart? I don't know. It was a rental truck, I think. Is that right? And he loaded up the rental truck and he moved to Beverly. No, he loaded up the rental truck with all of the tabernacle stuff and he took it to the place where we had the retreat. Well, he would have had to have been a Levite in order to do that back in the day. But he might not necessarily have been a priest. The priests were responsible for wrapping up the holy items so that they could be carted. But it is that distinction right there that stuck in the craw of a guy named Korah. And I want, by the way, Sheila caught this last night as we were talking about it, but I want you to see if there's something about Korah that reminds you of somebody else from the way back. Let me read a little bit. Number 16, are you there? Korah, son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and certain Reubenites, Dathan and Abiram, and the sons of Eliab, and On, son of Peleth, became insolent and rose up against Moses. And with them were 250 Israelite men, well-known community leaders who had been appointed members of the council. They came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far. The whole community is holy. Every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly?" Okay, you can already tell this is going in a bad direction. But these guys, 250 of them, came and they said, "Hey, God speaks to us too. We're all set apart. We're holy. We're Levites. Why is it that you get to do the good stuff in the tabernacle? Why is it that our job is to do thus and so?" A little insight for you. It turns out that Korah's job, and I wonder if he was bald, I don't know. Korah's job happened to be to carry the stuff that you have to carry by hand. So some people get to load up the rental truck. Other Levites have to carry things by hand. What do you remember from the tabernacle had to be carried by hand? The Ark of the Covenant, for one. There was a couple of other things, too. Do you recall? They had poles, table of showbread, yes, and two other items. Altar of incense and one other big honking thing. What was it? The giant altar of burnt offerings. That thing that's 7.5 feet long by 4.5 feet tall. Huge. Copper. I can't imagine how heavy that. Can you imagine? And Korah's not happy about it. Verse number 4. When Moses heard this, he fell face down. And then he said to Korah and all his followers, "In the morning, the Lord will show who belongs to him and who is holy, and he will have that person come near him. The man he chooses, he will cause you to come near him." By the way, do you recall in some of our other psalms this morning those very words? Blessed is the man that the Lord chooses to come near. Isn't that interesting? And so Moses is now telling these people, I'll tell you what, you've just opened up a giant can of scorpions. God is going to choose. You, Korah, verse 6, and all your followers are to do this. Take censers. We're talking about probably shovel-looking things, something that you would have used to fiddle with the incense. You would scoop out coals. It may have been a container, not exactly sure, but it's something for the burning of incense. You, Korah, and all your followers are to do this. Take censers, and tomorrow put fire and incense in them before the Lord. The man the Lord chooses will be the one who is holy. You Levites have gone too far. Oh, mercy. Can you imagine that some of them are already going, I'm wondering if we did the right thing. I don't know. Moses also said to Korah, now listen, you Levites, isn't it enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the Israelite community and brought you near himself to do the work of the Lord's tabernacle and to stand before the community and minister to them? He has brought you and all your fellow Levites near himself, but now you're trying to get the priesthood too. It is against the Lord that you and all your followers have banded together. Who is Aaron that you should grumble against him? Now, I want you to look down to verse 16. We'll skip ahead just a little bit. What I just skipped over was a really amazing little statement that you ought to go back and read, because these other guys, the co-conspirators, come to Moses and said, we used to be in a land flowing with milk and honey, and you let us out of that. And now you're leading us in the middle of this horrible desert to die. And so they're calling the place where they were slaves a land flowing with milk and honey, which is what God is calling the promised land. And so they're saying, no, God, what you want is not right and not best, and we know better. Can you imagine the hubris of that? Ooh, it gives me goosebumps to think about it. Verse 16, Moses said to Korah, you and all your followers are to appear before the Lord tomorrow. You and they and Aaron, each man is to take his censer and put incense in it, 250 censers in all, and present it before the Lord. You and Aaron are to present your censers also. So each man took his censer, put fire and incense in it, and stood with Moses and Aaron at the entrance to the tent of meeting. It's about to get good. When Korah had gathered all his followers in opposition to them at the entrance to the tent of the meeting, the glory of the Lord appeared to the entire assembly. I want you to get the picture. It is a major showdown. And where are they located? They are right in front of the tabernacle, the main entrance. And who shows up? God. God's glory. God's presence shows up there, and not only to the priests, and not only to the Levites, but to whom also? The whole assembly. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, I love this. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, separate yourselves from this assembly so I can put an end to them at once. Look at precious Moses. Moses and Aaron fell face down and cried out, oh God, God of the spirits of all mankind, will you be angry with the entire assembly when only one man sins? And then the Lord relented and said to Moses, say to the assembly, move away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Can you imagine now? Everybody starts backing away. And there's Korah and his pals, and everybody starts to back away. Do you got the picture? They're creating some space. I'm beginning to wonder if Korah was beginning to wonder whether this was not such a good idea. Do not touch anything belonging to them, or you will be swept away because of their sins. Verse 27, so they moved away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Dathan and Abiram had come out and were standing with their wives, children, and little ones at the entrances to their tents. And Moses said, "This is how you will know that the Lord has sent me to do all the things, and that it was not my idea. If these men die a natural death and experience only what usually happens to men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about something totally new, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them, though the mountains shake, in the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and foam," do you get some of the context of these psalms? "With everything that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the grave," also translated Sheol, "if they go down alive into Sheol, then you will know that these men have treated the Lord with contempt." And as soon as he finished saying this, the ground under them split apart. I bet he didn't even get the word contempt out of his mouth. "You will know that these men have treated the Lord with contempt." And as soon as he finished saying all this, the ground under them split apart and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them with their households and all Korah's men and all their possessions. And they went down alive into the grave with everything they owned. The earth closed over them, and they perished and were gone for the community. Wow. By the way, those 250 censers were holy now because God's presence had come down in fire, and Moses ordered that those 250 censers be beaten out and flattened and attached to the sides of the altar of burnt incense. And they were to remain there for all time as a reminder of Korah's rebellion. Now here's the rest of the story. Korah's sons, at least some of them, did not rebel. Korah's sons, at least some of them, were not taken away because they separated themselves from what their dad had done. Korah's sons, though they still bore his name, did not bear his sin. And so, over the course of the subsequent generations, that particular tribe was reinstated into the work of the tabernacle and the temple. One of Korah's descendants, seven generations later, is Elkanah, who is Samuel's father. And these particular sons of Korah, now though they bear his name, also live in opposition to his opposition. And you know what these sons of Korah now do in the temple? Their particular job was necessary and also humble. Some traditions say that they were musicians and liturgists. And they were responsible for writing music and singing it and leading in worship in the temple. Some traditions say that they were very humble porters. What do porters do? They take care of the door. They are doorkeepers. And so when you learn about this and you go back and read this psalm, some things really start to shimmer. I want to go back and read it again. And then I want to point out just a couple of things that really struck me. And once again, I want to draw your attention to, say, well, three things in particular. One, a deep remembrance. And we're going to try to think about how that applies to us. A deep longing and deep vision, being able to see deeply. But certainly, most importantly, I think a deep remembrance and a deep longing. Should also say about Psalm 84 that it has been described as a psalm of pilgrimage, which means that it would have been one that would have been said, sung, as people are on their way up to the tabernacle. It describes people on pilgrimage. It describes people on their way and the anticipation of going up to Jerusalem and going on pilgrimage. It may also describe, some scholars say, a time when the Levites were separated from their duties. Maybe you remember Sennacherib and some of these others who had laid siege against Judah at various times. And it could be that the sons of Korah were separated from their duties for a while. They couldn't do it. Hence the jealousy of the little bird who can go near, but they can't. So keep those things in mind as we read. How beloved is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. Your dwelling place is lovely. It's blessed. It's beloved. My soul yearns, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young, a place near your altar. O Lord Almighty, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on a pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength till each appears finally before God in Zion. Hear my prayer, O Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, O God of Jacob. Look upon our shield, O God. Look with favor on your anointed one. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. O Lord Almighty, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Now let me ask you, knowing what you know about the story of the Korah rebellion, what comes alive in this text to you now? Anything pop out? What do you see with fresh eyes, knowing the story of Korah? So Richard is pointing out verse 10, 11, right in there. And I agree. And Richard, I think that also shows a deep memory. You got to believe that those descendants of Korah remembered a time when there was a showdown about tents. Remember tents came into play? So we have God's tent, we have the tent of meeting where God shows up, where God's presence is, and then you've got Korah's tent, and you've got the tent of his co-conspirators. And then there was a time when everybody backed away from those tents. They were the tents of the wicked. And now these sons of Korah are remembering that it is so much better to be on God's side than to go down alive into the pits. So much better. And how grateful I am now that I have this even, quote, lowly position in the courts of the Lord. Good. Somebody else. What do you see? What do you see in light of what we've learned about Korah? I ask you to think about deep memory. Do you see some other deep memory? Verse 11. No good thing does he withhold. Yes. That's very good. Oh, that's really good. Yes, thank you, Ellen. Ellen reminds us, look at verse 11, that it is God who bestows favor, it is God who bestows honor, and God gives good things. And it was their great-great-great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy who said, nope, you're withholding milk and honey from us. We had it better back when we were slaves. There's some deep memory. Good. Somebody else? Yes, Dave. Boy, that's for sure. Dave reminds us in verse 12 that it says that the man who trusts in God is blessed. And in that rebellion, there certainly was a lack of trust. I don't trust that you are really getting this word from God. By the way, the Hebrew tradition is that, I forget what source this comes from. There is rabbinical tradition that says that Korah had several complaints with Moses, and many of them centered on saying, was it really God who said that you would be able to do thus and so, or was that your idea? Who does that sound like? Yeah, Satan, yeah. And by the way, all of this is the work of the devil, isn't it? Because Korah, and that's who I was alluding to earlier, Korah is not satisfied with his place. Korah is not satisfied with being a Levite but not a priest. Korah wants to have it all. Korah wants to be seen as important. Korah wants what Moses has. Korah says to Moses, did God really say? Good. Somebody else, what are you saying? Deep memory, yes? Very good. Oh, that's wonderful. I hope you're able to hear that. Dave says that within the house of Korah itself, trust also goes the other direction, because there were some in that household who said, nope, we're not going to follow that way. Isn't it interesting, though, that they still bear that mark all those years later? I was trying to think of a metaphor that would go, and I couldn't really think of one. But so if you think about a military or clerical somebody in American history who was a traitor, like Benedict Arnold or something like that. And you had the sons of Benedict Arnold who were actually a good agency for promoting positive things. I don't know if that's even a proper metaphor, but they still bear his name. And in some ways, it bears witness to their faithfulness that now they are in the temple and they are satisfied with their role and they are saying, we are blessed because we trust. Good. Somebody else? Yes. Yes. John points out that in verse 8 and 9, there is this wonderful throwback to the way back where he's reminding himself of God's saving acts and deeds, that he is the God of Jacob, yes, from the long ago. Let me switch your attention now to a deep longing. We've talked about deep memory. Where do you see deep longing? I think it's all over the psalm, but is there a place in particular? Yes.
In the language of the first two.
Yes, first two verses especially. You're exactly right. Verses 1 and 2, how beloved, how lovely is your dwelling place, your temple, O Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord, my heart and my flesh, everything in my whole being. It cries out for the living God. Look, even that little bird over there can be near to you. I want to be near to you. That's a deep longing. Let's apply these things now to ourselves. What is it about your own life that reflects a deep memory and a deep longing? Do you remember? Do you long for? Part of what we're going to do in the coming month with Thanksgiving is thinking about the past, being grateful for the important bits of it, repudiating that place where we have fallen away from God, being grateful for the things in the present and anticipating much thanksgiving in the future. I want you to be meditating on that for which you have a deep remembrance. Yes. Yeah. Robert reminds us that the table is a deep longing and also a deep memory. And that's absolutely beautifully said. And it also reminds me of, I guess, the final point that I was going to make, and that is that the deep longing, I think, that we see here in the psalm is not so much that we would be at church or at the temple, but the psalmist wants to be in God's presence. That's really the point. Remember in the way back when God's presence appeared before the whole assembly, and some of them were wiped out because they approached irreverently and insolently. And now, all these generations later, the sons of Korah have a deep longing to be in God's presence. I want you to think about what it is you have a deep memory for and that for which you have a deep longing. Do you have a deep longing to be in God's presence? Bob's reminding us that this really in some ways goes back to Adam. because their consequence is not just for him, but for the rest of humankind. Good. Somebody else want to share? Yes, uh-huh. So Leanne is asking me, what do I mean about the deep memory? Here's my point. The sons of Korah had a really awful thing in their faith journey. A really terrible moment when it could be that their family history would have been a legacy of insolence and disobedience. And yet, in spite of, they stick down a memory stick, a pole, and say, you know what, we're going to remember this, but we're going to remember it for good. And we will now live a legacy that is in opposition to what happened to us and our forebears in the long ago. Does that make sense? I think about those 250 sheets on the side of that altar. You could look at it two different ways. Oh, that's a memory of the day that those dudes tried to rebel and they wanted to become priests and God zapped them. You could remember it that way. But you could also remember it that because God's holy fire came down, they were made holy. And we are going to use them now as a remembrance for how God moved and acted in our community of faith. Is there an appropriate way to remember trauma? I think so. Is there a gash in your past? Well, the sons of Korah had one, and they put a marker down and said, that's the place. That's the place where God showed up and we took a different path. That's well said. It's worth repeating. It's very difficult. It's very difficult to be compassionate and loving and kind if you yourself have not been wounded or broken. It's really hard. Let's pray. Father, I give you thanks for the sons of Korah, that they still bear his name after all these years. Really fascinates me. And I pray that you would help us to remember deeply and that you would use those places in our lives, those gashes in the earth, those incense censers for new purposes and to make us more holy and usable and humble and fit for your service. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. I really would. I pray, Father, that you would continue to show us as a church how you want us to be, what you want us to do, and how we can serve one another and sing a hymn of praise while doing it. It's a good thing to be in your house. Thank you, Lord. We ask these things in your name. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about Ancient Future Faith or worship at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.